I've been sitting here thinking about it since he read this scripture. Now, here was a Pharisee. Our Lord was in the home of a very religious man, a very powerful man, a very moral man. This man had evidently, being a Pharisee, his life must have followed the pattern of the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't you say he was brought up as a Jew? He probably attended the, like Paul did, the leading seminary. And he was a student of the scriptures. He was a ruler of the Jews. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was a very pious man. He was a man who knew the scriptures. He was a very moral man, held in great repute in the neighborhood. And he had our Lord into his home for a meal in order to criticize him, in order to find fault with him, I'm sure. And here was a woman off the street, a common, ordinary woman off the street. They said a sinner, evidently a great sinner. And this man was sitting there with his friends, his religious friends, and this woman was down at his feet, kissing his feet, weeping because of her sins, and bathing his feet with tears and drying them with the hair of her head. And everybody, I guess, knew her. They all knew the Pharisee. They knew his position in the community, his morality and his religion. They knew her. And our Lord, instead of turning to the Pharisee and speaking to him of a hope of forgiveness or a relationship with God, he rebuked him. He rebuked him for his inconsiderate treatment. And then he turned to this great sinner, this woman, and he said to her, look at that, verse 50. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace, peace with God, peace of conscience and heart, because your faith is saved. I suppose that's the most difficult thing for any human being to lay hold of, that salvation is not by works. It's not by morality. It's not by human merit. It's by faith. If you'll turn to Romans 3 now, this is what Paul, this is the conclusion he came to. After writing in chapter 1 of the pagan Gentile and the sinfulness of the Gentile, and in chapter 2 of the sinfulness of the Jews. In chapter 3, verse 28, he came to this conclusion. The Apostle Paul came to this conclusion in chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, acquitted, accepted before God by faith, without the deeds of the law. Justified by faith. And then in chapter 4, using Abraham as the example of faith and salvation by faith, Paul declares that justification before God is by faith never at any time. He said, when was Abraham justified? When he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Our works, at no time did our works, at no time do our works influence the justification of our souls. At no time. The just shall live by faith. We live by faith in regeneration, we live by faith daily, and we live by faith in glory. So what I'm saying is this. Every person in this building who truly believes in Christ, who truly believes, savingly believes, saving faith. I had a fellow in my home this past week, a friend of mine, a preacher. And we were talking, and he asked the question. He said, I'm serious about this. He said, we use the term saving faith. It is not a scriptural term. You won't find what we say saving faith. You won't find that in the Word of God, saving faith. We use the term sovereign grace. And that's not, grace reigns in righteousness, but sovereign grace is not a scriptural term. And he asked the question. He said, why do you use it? Why do I use saving faith? Why do I use sovereign grace? Well, I'll tell you why. I use it to define the term faith and grace in a day when it has to be defined. Everybody's using the word faith, but they don't mean by faith what I mean by faith. I mean, when I say faith in Christ, I mean faith in Christ, Christ alone. I mean trusting Him, believing Him, resting in Him, and Him alone, not Christ plus anything. The word grace is used today, but they don't mean what I mean by grace. I mean by grace, free, sovereign grace. God saw nothing in us that caused Him to love us, nothing in us that caused Him to choose us, and nothing in us or of us or from us or about us to cause Him to save us. And I think that can be illustrated like this. If you sit down at the table in 19... Now, if you'd have sat down at the table in back in 1788 and asked for butter, you'd have got butter. Wouldn't you? Pass the butter. I guarantee you, you'd have got butter, but not today. You can sit down and say, pass the butter. You may get spread, oleo, margarine. You may get something that's not even akin to butter. Never saw a cow. You say, pass the sugar. If you said, pass the sugar in 1788, you'd have got sugar, wouldn't you? You may get equal, you may get saccharine. No telling what you'll get now. And they call it sugar. That's right. And at my house, you can say, pass the milk, but that don't mean you're going to get milk. You may get skim milk, diet milk, 2% milk. And you can say today, faith, but that doesn't... But I'm saying, when I sit out, pass the real butter. Real sugar and real milk. And what I'm saying about the reason I use saving faith, I'm saying saving faith is real faith. It's Christ alone and Christ only. And I say anyone here that really savingly believes, loves, trusts, receives the Lord Jesus Christ, if we can say with Peter, here our Lord had preached to that thousands, those thousands of people, and He offended them. He offended them with His sovereignty. He offended them talking about them being sinners. He offended them talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. He offended them talking about, will you see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? And they began to leave. And He was left with 12 disciples. And He turned to them and He said, will you also go away? Will you also go away? And Peter replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now that's saving faith. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure. I believe and I'm sure that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that. And that faith saves. All right, now Romans 5, and this is what I want to come to, Romans 5. Therefore, since we are saved by faith, since we are acquitted, therefore being justified, and justified means acquitted. It means pardoned. It means forgiven. It means declared righteous. When our Lord said to that woman, your faith has saved you, that woman was as holy as if she had never sinned. Yea, as Spurgeon said, Even more so. Because being justified by Christ and redeemed by Christ and forgiven by Christ, you have a better righteousness than if you had your own. If you had a perfect righteousness from a man, it'd be subject to fall as Adam was. But if you have the perfect righteousness of Christ, it is not subject to fall. It can't. Therefore, being acquitted, being justified, being forgiven, being declared totally righteous, we have peace with God. We have it. Not we're going to have it. We have peace with God now. The war is over. The war is over. The curse is removed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ, not to them who are in the church, not to them who are in religion, not to them who are in theology. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. None whatsoever. Why? Because he took the condemnation. That's why there's no condemnation. Why is there no curse? He was made a curse. That's why it is. The war is over. The curse is removed. God's reconciled. And all because of Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Peace with God. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said this, although I am still a sinner, yet I do not despair. For Christ, who is my Redeemer and my righteousness, liveth. Christ liveth. He died for me and he lives for me. And in him I have no sin. In him I have no fear. In him I have no condemnation. In him I have no fear of future condemnation, for there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Do you believe that? I am indeed a sinner as touching this life, and will remain one until God takes me home. But I have the righteousness of God, which is above this life, who is Christ my Lord. Do you see that? Therefore, being justified, not by our works, but by faith, we have peace with God. The war is over. We're acquitted. We're pardoned. We're righteous. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 2. And by him, by whom, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What's that saying? It's saying this. Through Christ, through faith in Christ, we have an entrance. Christ said, I'm the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Go in out by. He is the only door. So by faith, through Christ, we have an entrance. We have an access into this state of grace, into this state of favor. You found favor with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We have an entrance, we have access into this state of favor through Jesus Christ, and this is where we now stand. In this state of grace, in this state of favor, our standing is in Christ, and listen, and we rejoice. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice right now. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Bestowed upon us. God bestowed his love upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we sons of God. Let's rejoice right now. Right now. Now watch what he says here in verse 3. This will help you if you listen. And not only so. You say, preacher, I can sure rejoice in that. I can too. That's the only thing that I can really rejoice in as far as this thing of a relationship with God only in Christ. We're justified by faith, acquitted, no curse, no judgment. I rejoice in that. But not only that, not only do I rejoice in that standing, that entrance into the grace of God, but I glory in my troubles too. I glory in my tribulations too. I'm full of joy, not only in Christ and his mercies, but I even rejoice in these troubles, because these troubles shut me up to Christ. These trials shut me up to Christ. These troubles put me in such a state that I have to look to Christ, therefore these troubles are good for me. If I didn't have these troubles and temptations and tribulations, then I might put some hope in my flesh. For many people do. But my trials and tribulations and my troubles take all the hope I might have in the flesh away. And I am crowded to Christ. You know what will crowd you to Christ? Trouble. You know what will crowd you to Christ and shut you up to Christ when you find out that you've got no other hope but Christ? You know what will strip you and cause you to cry out to Him for a robe, for a covering, is when you see that you have no righteousness of your own. That's what He's talking about. I glory in my tribulation. Now watch this. Knowing that my tribulations and my trouble produce patience. Trials do not produce faith, they produce patience. They strengthen faith. Turn to Psalm 119. I want you to see this and mark it. Psalm 119. David said this in Psalm 119, verse 71. Talking about his afflictions and his troubles and trials and sorrows. In Psalm 119, verse 71, he said, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted. It's good for me that I might learn thy statutes." I tell you, when I am troubled, when I am tempted, when I am, when my flesh begins to cause me so much difficulty, that shuts me up to Christ. That shows me that I have nothing to present me to God or recommend me to God. Then I'll have to turn to Him whom God gave as my substitute and sacrifice. So I glory in these troubles. I glory in these troubles. It produces a patience. It produces a waiting on God. And then watch this, verse 4. And patience develops maturity of character. We grow up. We grow up. We cease to play with the toys and we grow up. And this maturity experience produces hope, brings a strong hope in God's mercy. Brother Barnard had a friend in seminary back in Texas years ago. His name was W.A. Foster. And he and Barnard were good friends. W.A. Foster had an unusual background. He never finished high school. He quit school as a teenager and went to work on the ranch with his father. And when he got about 36 or 37, the Lord saved him. And so he took a correspondence course and got his high school diploma. He felt like God is calling him to preach. And he got a high school diploma. He worked hard, got a high school diploma, and then he quit his job, and he and his wife went off to college. They went to Hardin-Simmons University, where Barnard went. And his wife worked, and he worked, and he went to school, and he got a college degree. And then he wanted to go to seminary. He wanted to be the best trained preacher that he could possibly be. And Roth said he started to the seminary, and that's when Roth got to know him real well. And he was then in his early 40s, 41, 42, 43, somewhere in there. And one day he started having chest pains. And so he went to the doctor, and the doctor examined him, and the doctor told him that he had a severe heart problem. This was long 1920s. Had a severe heart problem. And there was really nothing could be done. He said, "In fact, I don't believe you have too long to live." Now he said, "You get a second opinion if you'd like to." But he said, I'm pretty sure this is accurate diagnosis. Well, Foster went to another doctor and they examined him, told him the same thing. And he just got down in the valley, quit school, got depressed. All these years, he'd finished correspondence course, finished high school, gone to the university, and now he'd gone to seminary. He's right on the verge of graduating and becoming a pastor, and now he's going to die. And Ralph told me, he said he just struggled, and finally Ralph, he quit school. Finally, Ralph saw him later, but he was bright and cheerful again and happy. And Ralph asked him, said, what's happened? He said, "Well, I tell you, He said, I got the right outlook. I got the right perspective of things. He said, one night, he said, I got up in the middle of the night. And he said, I walked out the back door. The moon was shining, the stars were shining. And he said, I walked down the hill from the house. And my heart was so heavy and I was so blue and I was crying and troubled and depressed and finding fault with God. And he said, I walked down, there's a little stream goes through our property. And he said, I stood there by that little stream and I looked up into heaven. And he said, I got to thinking about the promises of God in Christ. And he said, they just flooded my soul. I saw the vanity of life and all these things. And he said, finally, I looked at one of those little old stars, and he just twinkled, twinkled, twinkled up there in the sky. And I said to him, little old star, you keep on twinkling. But I believe this, one day, long after you cease to twinkle, I'm going to shine as the stars in the kingdom of God because my hope's in Christ. And he said, then I looked down at that little old stream, and he said it was just rippling over the rock. Rippling over the rocks. And I stood there and looked at it. And I said, all right, little old stream, you just keep flowing. You keep flowing down into the creek, and the creek into the river, and the river into the ocean, and the water back up to heaven, and falling down as rain, and back in you, little old stream. But long after you cease to ripple and roll, I'm going to be standing by the river of the water of life in the kingdom of my Lord. And he said, that's my hope. Now, if you can get a hold of that, you can get a hold of that. That's where it is. That's where it is. That's the hope. You see, these troubles, what we call troubles, and they're not troubles. If we realize from whom they come and why they're sent, then we won't look at them so much as troubles. We'll even learn to glory in them. Anything that comes my way that shuts me up to Christ is good for me. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's the death of a son, the death of a daughter, the death of a wife, the death of a husband, or my own death. If it'll shut me up to Christ, it's good. Is that not right? And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm justified, I'm acquitted, I'm cleansed. The war is over. I have peace with God by faith, not by my preaching, my works, my decision, my religion, by faith in Christ alone. And I joy in that. I joy in that hope. I rejoice in that hope. I have peace with God, and I have access into this grace wherein I stand by faith. That's the only way I could come in. And you too. And I rejoice in that. But I tell you this, I rejoice in my trouble. Because my troubles shut me up to Christ. I rejoice in my tribulations. I know that these tribulations and troubles are from God and they're for my good if they shut me up to Christ. And I'll tell you this, as far as goes for all of us, if Almighty God puts us flat on our back tonight and he causes us to look up to him, then it'll be worthwhile to be flat on your back. Is that not right? And we can rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. All right, verse 5. And this kind of hope, verse 5, this kind of hope will never be put to shame. I tell you, we'll be ashamed of our works when we stand in God's presence. We'll be ashamed, but we won't be ashamed of that faith, God-given faith. It'll never be put to shame. And I'll tell you why. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. This love of God is given to us. Now, friends, I don't want to misunderstand or misplace or prostitute the love of God. God's love is in Christ. Now, I want to declare that so the whole world will know it and hear it, at least those that hear me. God's love is in Christ. God's love is a holy love. And outside of Jesus Christ, God loves nobody. Is that too strong? But I'm telling you the truth. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through Christ Jesus. That's where God's love is. It's in Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath life, the life of love. and the love of light. But he that believeth not on the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And when you have God loving men out of Christ, God loves unholiness. When you have God loving men out of Christ, you have God loving sin. You say, well, he loves the sinner and hates his sin. They're one and the same. Without the sinner, there is no sin. You can't separate a sinner and his sins. He is sin. You see what I'm saying? And God's love is in Christ. God's love is in Christ. And this is the hope that we have. Hope maketh not ashamed, because this peculiar, particular, special, free, infinite, everlasting, unmerited love of God is literally shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And here's the proof of it. Look at verse 6. Here's the proof for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. I read this hymn the other day. I thought it would fit in right here. I think it's quite good. When we lay in sin polluted, wretched and undone we were, all we did and said was suited only to produce despair. Ours appeared a hopeless case, and it was, except for God's grace. As we lay exposed and friendless, needing what no man could ever give, then the Lord, whose praise is endless, passed by and made us live. It was the time of love, he said. This was love in time of need, and this was grace. Free grace indeed. Yes, 'twas grace beyond all measure when he bid such sinners live. He satisfied his just displeasure and determined in himself to forgive. Yes, he chose our helpless case with a will to show his grace. You want proof and evidence of his love? Verse 6. When we were without strength, without merit, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now watch this. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Preacher, what does that mean? There are two types of men mentioned here. A righteous man and a good man. Well, here's what it means. The righteous man is the pious, strict, unbending, legalistic religionist. And Paul said a fellow'd scarcely die for a fellow like that. Man wouldn't give his life for a fellow like that, would he? Legalistic, unbending, pious, strict, harsh like the Pharisee. I'm not like this publican. Thank God I'm not like other people. And then the other man is a good man. He said, some might die for this kind of fellow, a good man, a benevolent man, a kind man, a considerate man, a gentle man, a warm, friendly man. Somebody might die for him. But now, wait a minute. Verse 8, but God, and here's real love. And what Paul's demonstrating here is love, Bob. He's saying, well, not many folks love enough to die for righteous man. Not many people. Some might love enough to die for a good man. But God Almighty, he commended his love toward us. Toward whom? Toward those for whom he died. Toward us. Toward whom? Toward his elect. Toward us. Toward whom? Toward his sheep. I love my sheep, he said. I know my... He commended. He had such love for us. Such love for us. That while we were yet not righteous, not good, not commendable, see so? But sinners. What kind of sinners? Well, listen to this psalm. This is hard. Loved by God when a wretch defiled with sin. a slave to every lust obscene, at war with heaven, in league with hell, living only to rebel. That us? Ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. He says, when we were sinners, he died for us, when we were ungodly, and we were enemies. And God commended his love at that time for us. Now watch this. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet he loved me, notwithstanding all. I didn't love him. Here is love, not that we love God. We don't love God now like we ought to love God. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet he loved me, notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh, how great. Now, even today, often, I feel my sinful heart prone from my Savior to depart. Do you? But, though I have him often forgot, his love for me changes not. And that's where it is now. It's not in you, it's not of you, it's not by you. It's his love. And this is what I'm saying. And this is our hope. Just like that, we're in the same shape that, here that, you sit up there with that Pharisee if you want to now. You go right ahead. There are plenty of chairs up there. But he had nothing for him. He turned to a woman who was a sinner. She knew it, he knew it, they knew it, all knew it. But she was a repentant sinner. She was a believing sinner. She was a broken sinner. She was a sinner who found herself at the feet of Christ. And she stayed there because he said she'd been kissing my feet ever since I came in here. You know what he said? Did you notice that while you were reading it? Cease not to kiss my feet. Have you ceased to kiss his feet? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Have you ceased to remain where he found you and where you found him? She ceased not to kiss my feet. And he told her she was saved and forgiven. Now then, I'm going to show you something here and I'll quit. Somebody said this morning I didn't preach long enough. Okay, brace yourself. All right. Romans 5, I want you to see two words that occur five times. This was such a blessing to me. And what I'm working on is assurance. There's no assurance for righteous people. There's assurance for sinners. There's no assurance for those who have achieved and arrived and apprehended. There's assurance for those who cease not to kiss his feet. There's assurance for sinners. Because of the love of God, the mercy of God. Now watch this. In verse 9, underscore two words, much more. Now this will be a blessing to you if you hear it. See those two words, much more. Now verse 10, the fourth line, much more. All right, verse 15, the fourth line, much more. Now verse 17, in the second and third line, much more. See those two words? Now the fifth time it's used in verse 20, the last line, verse 20, the fourth line, much more. Paul just keeps using that. Now let's see why and see if it'll help us. Verse 9, now I've just told you God loved us when we were unclean. Now verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, this is what he's saying. Since I'm justified, and since I'm acquitted, and since I'm made righteous before God in Christ, and I'm brought into a right relationship with God by Christ, he loved me when I was ungodly and a sinner and an enemy and died for me and justified me, then it's much more certain that I'll be delivered from any wrath to come through him. Isn't that what he's saying? Since God has saved me, Christ died for me, verse 8, then much more, it's much more certain that Christ having died for me and justified me and saved me by his blood, that I'll be saved from any future wrath through Christ. You know what he said? All right, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, now think, what were you when God chose you? You were an enemy. What were you when God sent Christ in the world to die for you? You were an enemy. What were you when God found you there by the roadside and called you? You were an enemy, weren't you? All right, look at verse 10. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by his death of his Son, much more, it is much more certain that now being reconciled by the death of his Son, we'll be saved from any wrath through him, by his life. Isn't that clear? Oh, I tell you, I think of it. Where were you when God found you? Where were you when God chose you? Where were you when Christ died for you? Where were you when the Spirit called you? An enemy. What are you now? You're a son. Well, bless your heart, if he saved you and loved you and called you when you were an enemy, think how he loves you and will deliver you now that you're a son. Huh? Much more. Much more. Good night. You say, oh, I failed God. He knows it. He remembereth our frame. He knows what I'm made of. That's where he found me. He found me in the pit. Washed the slime off of me. All right, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more by the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. Preach, explain that. All right, listen. It is true that Adam, in a sense, is a type of Christ. We have the first Adam and the second Adam. He's a type of Christ. He was a federal head. Christ is a federal head. He was a representative. Christ is a representative. He represented a people. Christ represents a people. In Adam we die. In Christ we're made alive. The first Adam is of the earth, earthy. The second Adam or man is the Lord from heaven. We have borne the image of the earthy. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. By one man, sin entered this world, and death by sin, and by his sin and disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam didn't put us on trial. We were made sinners. Adam's fall didn't put us on probation. We were made sinners. Even so, in Christ shall many be not given an opportunity or put on probation or put on trial, made righteous. You see that? In Adam, I was made a sinner. I was made. That's what I... When I came from Adam, I came from his loins a sinner. Adam's fall didn't give me the weakness. Now, I have bad hearing, and I believe that's from my birth in my family. It runs in the weakness is there in my family. My father was hard of hearing, my brother's hard of hearing, my sister's hard of hearing, and I'm hard of hearing. It's a weakness in that. I was born with that weakness. But the guns in the Navy, the doctor told me, hit that weakness and made me almost deaf. So I had to. I was born with a weakness. But in Adam, I wasn't born with a weakness. I was born already dead. See what I'm talking about? I was born. I wasn't made a possible sinner. I was made a sinner. All right, now watch it. In Christ, I'm not made a possible candidate for salvation if I do certain things. I'm made righteous. You see that? That's what Scripture says, may. But God, he says here in verse 15, God's gift of grace is not even to be compared with Adam's fall. It's so much more, wonderful. It's so, the glorious restoration in Christ is not even fit to be compared with Adam's fall. It's so far above it. So far above it. Much more. And we're talking about the sin of man and his fall. And we say, in Adam we died, in Christ we're made alive. That's not even worthy to be said in the same breath, but we say it, we have to. In Adam we fell, but oh, oh, oh. in Christ, but made alive. Now watch verse 17. Verse 17. Listen to this. Do you want assurance of the certainty of eternal life? Watch this. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Do you see death reigning by Adam's fall? I tell you, by one man's offense, by Adam's sin, death reigns. We see it now this time of year, especially in the falls coming. The trees are dying. The flowers are dying. Vegetables are dying. Death reigns on this earth. Did you know that? Death, sure you know it. Animals die. Some of you keep pets for 10, 15 years, and then they die. People die. You see, the reign of Adam fell, and death reigns. There's nothing living today, nothing that was living 200 years ago. Nothing. It's all dead. And I look out over this congregation here, this preacher stands here, and in 100 years from now, there won't be anything between these walls living. Dead. That's pretty thorough, isn't it? That's pretty thorough. You convinced of it? All right, verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned, much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Much more. Boy, I tell you, it's much more certain. Can I put these in simple words? It's certain all of you are going to die. I'm going to die in you. That's dead certain, isn't it? Because of our relationship with Adam. Is that certain? Everybody believe that? Well, do you believe this? It's much more certain we'll all live if we're related to Christ. Come on now. No, we can't hang that. We can't handle that, can we? We just have, our faith is so skimpy. We just know everything's going to die. Why? It's affiliated with Adam. And I don't care how much you work and labor and save. You say, well, I'm going to eat the best food, sleep good every night, not drink coffee, tea, milk, smoke, all these things. I'm going to do all these things. And I'm going to live. No, you're not either. No, you know you're going to die. Why? Because you're an Adam. Well, I tell you, I'm just as certain that I'm going to live. And not because I'm going to go to church. Well, I'm going to come to church every Sunday from now on, preacher. If it's based on that, it won't do you any good. It's not going to make you live. Well, I'll join the church and be baptized. It won't make you live. Well, I'll preach. It won't make you live. I'm going to live because Christ is my life. And that's the only reason. Is that too hard? Well, that's where it is. That's what it says. By one man's offense, death reigned. Much more, those people that receive God's free grace and the gift of His righteousness, they're going to reign in life. Much more. That's certain. All right, the last one. I'll quit. Verse 20. All right, verse 19 said, by one man's disobedience, when many were made sinners. Just flat made sinners. Sinner for this born. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And moreover, the law came in. Why did the law can't come in? It came in to make apparent the evil that's in us and of us and about us. It came in. The law came in. That the offense might abound. The law takes away all our excuses. The law takes away all of our excuses and reveals to us what we really are. God's law shuts our mouths, strips us, lays us bare before the piercing light of God's holiness. But I'll tell you this, where that offense, that law came in and that offense became so apparent. And the older you get, the more of yourself you'll see. The law entered that the offense might become apparent, that the sinfulness and corruption might become apparent. It overflowed. It abounded. Abound means to overflow. It just overflows. It's floods. It's like You know, here in eastern Kentucky, we see a lot of floods, and the water just spread out all over everything. Everywhere you drive is water, dirty old water. It just overflowed. I tell you, religion keeps sin in nice, neat little banks, flowing. But I tell you, when the law of God comes in its true spirituality, sin just overflows. But I tell you this, where sin did overflow, God's forgiving, pardoning, redeeming grace did much more overflow. God's blood and righteousness covers it all, doesn't it? And puts it away. Much, much more. Much more. All right. Much more. Much more. Much more. Look that over again. Read it again.